right. It's about time for us to get started this evening. We are going to be moving to the book of Haggai for the next few weeks. I realized at some point this morning when I was kind of putting final touches on my outline for this class that I made a mistake in how I ordered these, and I should have put something between Habakkuk and Haggai. So if I say Habakkuk about four times in the middle of class today, I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about Haggai. I just needed another H.A. prophet in between and didn't think about that until today. I'll try to keep that straight, but if I don't, you know what I'm talking about. I'll mention that at the outset. Yeah, Zephaniah. Well, we were doing them more chronologically, so it... We talked about Zephaniah earlier, but yeah, I guess that would have been a natural fit to go in between them, right? All right, let's begin with a prayer. Our good Father, we're so thankful to you that you are a God who dwells with your people, and that you have chosen to show us ways and to remind us of how you are in our midst. And we ask that you would help us as we make efforts to build your church into the body of Christ, that you would have us to be, that you would be with us and strengthen us in that work, that we would be strong and courageous as we do it in order to become more and more like him. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, there's a variety of different things going on by way of background to Haggai that I think it's helpful to talk through some of this, and we'll see how all this goes. This is a short enough book. We should have plenty of time to read it through at the end, unless we get too bogged down in Persian history. That sounds exciting, right? Getting bogged down in Persian history. But there is some interesting stuff there that I think is important background information to this, so we'll work through a little bit of that and some other things. So first of all, by way of historical context to the book of Haggai, this is something I think that's important to talk about, if for no other reason than the post-exilic time is probably the portion of biblical history that we know least. At least that's my experience. I mean, I'm sure that's not true of every single individual out there. But we know Genesis really well. We know the time of Jesus really well. And we know the Judges okay, and the conquest okay, and the kings off and on, depending on which king it is. And we know that Cyrus set the captives free and sent them home, and that's kind of the end of what we know about post-exilic time period. Ezra went back and Zerubbabel was somebody and Nehemiah built a wall. But beyond that, it's easy to get lost in some of the details of what's going on. So let's talk about the historical context of what is happening here. Of course, there is the return from exile, which is going on here. We're going to spend a little bit of time introducing Haggai by talking about Ezra. So if you want to be turning over to Ezra 3, we'll be reading some text from there already. Cyrus, of course, has a policy of setting the captives free to rebuild their temples. We've talked about this before, so we won't go into it at length. But the Assyrians kind of scattered people. The Babylonians brought them in and kept them captive under their own watch. And then the Persians sent them back home. And one of the things that Cyrus specifically said in his own record of what he was doing was, "May all the gods who I have placed within their sanctuaries address a daily prayer in my favor." And that's where you find out why Cyrus was doing what he was doing. It wasn't just the Jews that he sent home, although he did send them home. He sent home all of the peoples that had been taken captive. And he told them all to rebuild their cities and rebuild their temples and live in their homelands. And here in this record, what he says is, "I want all of those gods to bless me," is basically what it amounts to. By honoring the gods, he had hoped that he would receive the help of all of these different gods. And so he very much is a polytheistically minded sort of person. He's not just favoring the God of the Jews. Now, for the Jewish people themselves, the return from exile was incredibly significant because this was the fulfillment of so many of those portions of other prophetic texts. We've talked about how the basic message of the pre-exilic prophets is the need to repent. And if you don't repent, judgment is coming. And you haven't repented, so judgment is here. And there's still hope of a future restoration. Well, it's that last part, that future restoration, all of this talk of a remnant returning, or in the language of Ezekiel, the dry, dead bones being brought back to life. And lots of information about God recreating His people and reuniting them under a Davidic king who would rule forever. Or God clearing a path for them to go home, where they would then rebuild a glorious new temple and have a new covenant where even the nations would come to know God. And that's a lot of weight in those kinds of promises. I mean, you think about those sorts of promises and the kinds of expectations that would come with that. You know, I've said half-jokingly in many places that my goal is always to lower expectations because it's a lot easier to not disappoint someone if they don't expect too much from you. So lower expectations and exceed them, that's the way to keep people satisfied. I say half-jokingly because there is truth in that. The higher your expectations are, the more likely you are to be let down. And here are great promises of a Davidic king and a reunited people and a glorious new temple that God will dwell with them in again. And they look around where they are now, back from captivity, and the city is still in shambles, and the temple isn't built, and the Persians are still in control. They're surrounded by enemies. The very few of them there in the land, they could hardly justify calling themselves a nation. And Zerubbabel, although he was in the Davidic line, was certainly not a king because he's under a governor who is under a monarch of the Persian Empire. And you can imagine how this would be incredibly disheartening to them. They had been sent back by Cyrus to rebuild their temple. They've been given back the sacred vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. Cyrus had enriched them for the very purpose of getting this done. And if you look at Ezra chapter 3, you find out some of the progress that had been made, but then ultimately how it had all come to a screeching halt, really. Ezra chapter 3, I probably should have been over there myself. Ezra 3, verse 1, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jehozadak with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, that is, as it is written, and they offer the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required, and on and on and on it goes. They come into the land and they build the altar first so they can begin to offer sacrifices again. And then verse 8, now in the second year, after the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak made a beginning together with the rest of the kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And then down in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David the king. And on it goes from there. And so they begin the work, they build the altar, they lay the foundation of the temple. They have what you might call a ceremonial celebration of this inauguration of the rebuilding of the temple. And then you get to chapter 4, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. They approached Zerubbabel, the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." So these are some of the transplants from other places that had been moved into this land by the Assyrians. Remember, the Assyrians scattered people. And these people had then intermingled with the few of the Jews who had been left behind. This is the origin of the Samaritan people. But these people are specifically called adversaries here at the beginning of this. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of the house of Israel said, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, had commanded us." And the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so at this point, their adversaries seem to win the day, so to speak. The hostility between them leads to the progress being halted, and work is stopped for nearly 20 years in the building of the temple. And then that's where Haggai is going to come on the scene. Now, in the meantime, there are some interesting things that are going on in the Persian Empire that are worth mentioning, at least in passing. Cyrus comes to the throne, defeating Nebuchadnezzar in 539. He returns the exiles to their homelands all over the world. In some battles kind of to the northeast of the Persian Empire against tribes of barbarians, Cyrus will die in battle in 530. And he is replaced by his son Cambyses, who is not like Cyrus. Cyrus was beloved by his people. He was said to be a father to his people. And Cambyses was a tyrant who was terrified of anyone taking his throne. He went so far as to execute his brother, who, depending on which translation of his name you're reading, is either named Smerdis or Bardia. He executed his brother because here's another legitimate heir to the throne, perhaps. So he has him killed. Well, the one good thing, good's probably not the right word, the one memorable thing that Cambyses does for the Persian Empire is he's behind the expansion of the empire down into Egypt. He takes over Egypt, expanding it that far down. Well, while he's on his way back from Egypt, a message comes from Persia that his brother has taken the throne, his brother that he has had killed already. And the details are a bit foggy at this point, but Cambyses dies somewhere on that trip. A lot of people suspect it was suicide, but we don't know exactly what happened. And that leaves us then in a real problem, because you've got an imposter on the throne and no real heir to the dynasty of Cyrus at all. And that leads then to a general of Cyrus and Cambyses both, named Darius, or Darius if you prefer, who is also the son of the governor of the region of Susa, going back to the land and killing this imposter and taking the throne for himself and marrying the daughter of Cyrus, which was a means by which he would legitimize his throne and make his son an heir of King Cyrus, bringing the line back together. Well, in the meantime, what you have is a whole bunch of political unrest, of course, in the midst of all of this. And that is a perfect time for opponents to try to jump in and muddy the waters even further. Here is this new king that doesn't have a direct line to Cyrus. Let's see what he has to say about all of this. And so as the story of Ezra continues, in Ezra chapter 5, we find them picking up with the arrival of Haggai and Zechariah and their encouragement to build the temple. And so the prophets Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And so their work in encouraging the people is successful, as we will see also in the book of Haggai. And they begin this work of rebuilding the temple. And again, this is nearly 20 years after it had all stopped earlier. Verse 3, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetharbozenai, that's a really bad place to have a hyphenated word, Shetharbozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. And so they start rebuilding, and the opponents are sitting there again going, wait a second, guys, what do you think you're doing building this temple? What makes you think you've got the right to do this? Who told you that you could build this temple? Let's just ask the king and see what he has to say. And so they send a letter back off to Susa, where the king is, or actually he may have been, I think I remember he was in a different one of the palaces. They had a rotating capital in Persia. If I remember correctly, he was in Ecbatana at this point. But wherever he was, they send a letter off to the king to find out whether or not they would be able to do this. And notice in particular in verse 17 of chapter 5, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in the matter. And you have to think that when they write this letter, what they're expecting is for the Jews to be shut down. Because if they're the opponents of the Jews, and they don't want them doing this, the only reason they would ask the king what he thinks is if they think the king is going to say no. They're not going to write him if their expectation is the king's going to be like, oh yeah, sure, go ahead and get out of their way and let them do it. And so you know what their motive is, so you have to know what their expectation is here as well. Well, in chapter 6, Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylon, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written. And there you have the decree of Cyrus, which we won't take the time to read all of it for our purposes this evening. And so the decree is found. But not only is the decree found, you want to talk about something backfiring on these people. This is what he says back to them in verse 6. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province beyond the river. So not only do you need to get out of their way and let them do their work, the tax money you guys have been collecting is going to pay for this building to be built. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests in Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail. Everything they need daily is to be given to them, again, from your revenue stream is where this is coming from, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. So not only is there the clear decree of what is to be done, there is also with it the threat that if you tamper with this message, it's not going to end so well for you. So forbidding them to interfere with their work, instructing them to pay for the work with the royal revenue, instructing them to provide the daily supplies, and the threat to anyone who gets in the way of their progress. This is all going on in the background. Haggai doesn't talk about hardly any of this, but this is the backdrop for this prophecy. Some of it happens before Haggai is on the scene, some of it happens after Haggai is on the scene, but this is kind of the historical context of what's going on. So, with all of that said, and a reasonable amount of time, no less, any thoughts or questions about any of this material that we've talked about? Yeah. Yeah, probably part of it is appealing to this, you know, historic grand figure. You kind of have the father of the nation mentality that really does pervade a lot of different cultural ideas. There comes the point sometimes when the dynasty changes enough that, you know, you don't know this guy anymore, sort of like the Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. But we're not that far removed from Cyrus that his name would still carry a lot of weight. And even if it didn't, this king is strong enough now. One of the things we didn't talk about is after he takes the throne, after he kills the imposter and takes the throne, he spends a couple years putting down rebellions. Because there's always rebellions when a new king comes to the throne. When you've got this kind of political unrest, there's going to be a bunch of rebellions. And he has flexed his royal muscles pretty significantly, and everybody knows who's in control. So he doesn't even need the name of Cyrus behind it, but that's not going to hurt. Yeah, Tom?
Well, this law of the Medes and the Persians might have something to do with it, too.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, this was decreed, and it shouldn't have been questioned, you know?
Right. So for those listening at home that didn't hear that, the unalterable laws of the Medes and Persians that you run across in Daniel and Esther in particular, this has been decreed. There is no questioning of what is to be done because these rules don't change. That'd be part of the background here, too. Thank you. All right, well, let's talk then about Haggai, both the person and the book, with the rest of our time. And like I said, if we've got a few minutes, it won't take long. If we have a few minutes at the end, we'll read our way through the entirety of the text to wrap up our class this evening. As to the prophet himself, as to Haggai the prophet, we really don't know much of anything about the guy. It's one of those things, we've talked about this before as we've gone through the different prophets. Some of them we know a pretty significant amount about. Some of them we know basically nothing about, and there's a variety in between. Sometimes they show up in a book outside of their prophecy, sometimes they don't. Jonah, for example, shows up in the Kings, and we get a kind of a time mark for when Jonah is prophesying and gives us a context. We get that with Haggai as well. The book itself is pretty clear on when he's prophesying, but Haggai shows up, we already saw a second ago, in Ezra. But what's interesting is both times Haggai shows up in his book and in the book of Ezra, he's just Haggai. He's not Haggai the son of so-and-so. He's just Haggai, the prophet Haggai in particular, but it's as if he's one of these guys that you just say his name and everyone knows who you're talking about. He needs no further introduction. And I don't know if that is by itself significant in some way, that he's so well known that just his name enough is to tell everyone who exactly he is. Or maybe it's his name is so rare that you don't need any clarification because he's the only Haggai around for miles. There are other names in the Bible based on the same Hebrew word, but not same Hebrew root, but not exactly the same name. But the bottom line is, we don't really know much about him. No reference to his parents. No reference to how long his ministry goes. Whether you know he's a lifelong prophet or just the book of Haggai is the entirety of his ministry. Is this all of it, or is this just what happened to be recorded? We don't know whether he was young or old. There's a Jewish tradition that says he was a Babylonian exile, and he returned with them. And that is possible. I mean, his dedication to the temple itself, his reference to calling on those who remembered what the temple looked like. Those sorts of things might hint in that direction, but the bottom line is we don't know. His name doesn't show up in any of the lists in Ezra of the people who were returning, so maybe that suggests he wasn't with them. So again, we just don't know much of anything about him in particular beyond his name and when he is doing his work. We'll come back to the question of when in just a second. Before that, I want to talk a little bit about the content of the book of Haggai. Again, the temple is laid in ruins for some 20 years since the foundation was laid. And what you find in the beginning of the book of Haggai is that there is a problem that is facing the people. And in particular, it's the problem of drought and famine. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Then down in verse 10, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. And so things are not going well for the people at the beginning of the book of Haggai. Now this by itself probably should have been a clue to them to stop and think about what they were doing. And the reason why I say that is because back in Leviticus, God tells the people that if they're not being faithful, one of the first things he's going to do in judgment is bring a drought. And then he tells them in Deuteronomy that if they're not being faithful, one of the first things he's going to do unto them in judgment is bring a drought. And in 1 Kings, when Ahab is leading the people astray, the message that Elijah brings is, as the Lord lives, it will not rain. And there is a drought until the repentance at Mount Carmel. And then in the book of Amos, Amos tells them specifically that they are going through a drought and a famine because they've not been faithful. So when you've got this kind of constant connection of drought and faithlessness and sin, you look around at this drought that's been going on for the last 2 years, and it probably should make you stop and ask about what's going on, especially when Isaiah prophesies that in the restoration, the desert is going to be bursting forth into flower. That's W-E-R, not O-U-R. Flowers growing everywhere in the desert. But instead of that, you've got this should-be fertile land turning into a desert. It's the opposite of what Isaiah said would happen. One author that I was reading put it this way, and I think it's just a very profound way of talking about this. The author says, it was not the kind of crisis obvious to all, but the dangerous state of moral paralysis, which accepts as normal conditions... accepts as normal conditions that demand drastic changes. What was lacking was dissatisfaction with the way things were and the consequent drive to initiate action. Resignation killed faith. You look around and you say, this is not how things should be. We should do something about it. But instead what's going on here is, this is not how things should be is the reality, but they've accepted that as normal. This is just how things are. When this is not how things should be turns into this is how things are, then you're going to have a really hard time of correcting much of anything in your life. And what Haggai is going to tell them is, this is happening because you're not building the temple like you're supposed to be building the temple. And so the majority of the book of Haggai is a call to rebuild the temple, to get back to work and do this task that they were supposed to be doing all along. Now, a few of the key ideas that show up in Haggai by repetition or point of emphasis in some other way. The idea of considering your ways, thinking about what you're doing, is a constant call in Haggai. Chapter 1 and verse 5, now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And then that's what leads in to the verse that we just read. And then verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. So think about what you're doing and you tell me if that's the right thing to do or not. Sometimes we get into these moral conundrums of should I do this or shouldn't I do this? Very often if you just like stop and honestly think about what's going on, the answer is pretty obvious. When you stop trying to rationalize why you can do what you want to do and, you know, what you know you shouldn't be doing, the answer is not nearly as difficult as we might make it seem sometimes. In chapter 2 and verse 15, now then consider from this day onward, he says. And then in verse 18 after that, consider from this day onward, and on it goes after that. So the idea of consideration is a major part of the call of Habakkuk and what they're supposed to be doing. The urging to be strong shows up three times in one verse, which clearly makes it a point of emphasis, and this is one of the key sermons, you might say, in the book of Haggai. Chapter 2 and verse 4, that's Zechariah, that's why that doesn't look right. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people from the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And so the encouragement to be strong, and as we'll talk about when we get to that part of the text, this is not something that is limited to Haggai. This is a pretty continual refrain through the Old Testament of being strong to do the work that God would have them to do. And be strong, for I am with you, is what he says. And so here is the motive for them to do what they need to be doing. It's the reason that they can have the strength. But beyond that, this is tied up in the very idea of the temple itself. Why do they need this temple? Because the covenant is, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And this is where God will, in fact, dwell. And so this isn't just motivation at the end of the refrain of be strong, but it is really tied into the entire purpose of what's going on here. And then finally, where the book ends, with a little section that is not like anything else in the book of Haggai, and I think that's part of what marks it as being a significant point, one that it's at the very end, two that is very different from everything else, is this very short discussion about Zerubbabel, the Davidic heir, and with that comes messianic hope as well. And so these are some of the key ideas that we will find working our way through the book, beginning next week as we start to look at the text itself. Thoughts or questions about Haggai himself or Haggai the book? We'll talk a little bit about the date and then come back to this idea of why a temple to wrap up here in a second. All right. Well, the date of events it's fascinating because this is one of the very few books that you can pin down from beginning to end exactly when it's going on. There are some very specific dates that are given through the book. Chapter 1 and verse 1, the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month on the first day of the month. So, very specific time reference there. Chapter 2 and verse 1, you don't have the reference to the year, but it is presumably the same because the same year will show up in the other references. The seventh month on the 21st day of the month. And then down in verse 10, the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And then down in verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. And so you've got some very specific dates given here. And this is very far from, you know, Jeremiah spans multiple kings. Jeremiah is doing his work for decades. Haggai is doing his work in just a few months. The entirety of the book of Haggai is just a few months. And again, that's what kind of raises the question of whether Haggai wasn't a prophet or a son of a prophet, like Amos would say. And he was called to do this one thing, and this is the entirety of his work. Or Haggai's had a long life as a prophet, and this is just all that we know of it, is this one little section of his work. And of course, we can't know the answer to that. However, it is interesting that we can synchronize these dates from the book of Haggai with our modern calendar with a very small margin of error. It's like 1 or 2 days at the most that we might be off. And what that means then is Haggai's work was done between August 29th and December 18th, 520 BC. We cannot be this specific hardly anywhere, but we know exactly when Haggai was doing this work. Now, that's not monumental for interpretation, but it's really, I don't know, to me it's really neat that we can be this precise. And again, August through December, the entirety of everything that he does in the Bible is just a quarter of a year, basically, is what it all boils down to. For what it's worth, Zechariah, it's in between these dates that Zechariah's first time reference shows up and then continues on after that. And so it may well be this would kind of fit the idea of Haggai being an older prophet as well, that he is here doing the culmination of his life's work and getting this temple going, and then he passes the baton off to Zechariah, who picks it up and continues from that point forward. Now, again, we don't know, but that's certainly a reasonable reconstruction. All right, finally then, the question of why would they need to rebuild this temple, which is a fair question to ask, since that's what this book is really all about. What's the big deal about having a temple? I mean, we've seen other places in the Old Testament where there is forgiveness without sacrifice. David is told that his sins are forgiven before he ever offers a sacrifice back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. See the same idea in Psalm 32. We see in multiple psalms that a contrite heart is far more important to God than an animal sacrifice is. And of course, we're very well aware of that as well. We're told in Isaiah 66 that God can't be kept in a box anyway. I mean, can you really take the creator of the universe and fit him in a little house somewhere? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Jeremiah tells the exiles that God is present with them in Babylonian captivity. And the opening vision of Ezekiel seems to be making the point that God isn't restricted there. He can go wherever he wants to go. And in Ezekiel 11, God himself is the sanctuary of the people. Why do they need this sanctuary if God himself is their sanctuary? So why do they need this temple? What's the big deal about this temple? Well, let me suggest to you two things in particular that I think are worth noting. First of all, that this is tied up not only in what's going on in Israel, but what's going on in the world as well. And to a watching world, the honor of the Lord is bound up in this rebuilding of the temple. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 37, here is the end of the book of Ezekiel, where you're getting Ezekiel's vision of this glorious new temple that's going to be built. And in Ezekiel chapter 37 and in verse 28, let me pick up in verse 27. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. It speaks not just to the people of Israel, it speaks to the nations as well, that God's dwelling place is back where it should be. And that really then is what it's all about, is that God is dwelling with his people again. And to his own people, who he had cast aside in judgment, for him to bring them back and again give them this physical manifestation that he is still with them, or that he is again with them, is an extremely important sort of idea. You see a little bit of this in Zechariah chapter 1 in verse 14, the very end of the verse. I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. He's showing that by ensuring that he is dwelling with them again. And then in chapter 2 and verse 12, the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion of the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. One of the things that is continually true throughout the Bible is that when God is present with his people, he gives them concrete reminders of his presence. And he doesn't just give them concrete reminders of his presence, he gives them concrete reminders of the things that he has done for them in the past. You see that in the Ark of the Covenant and what it was filled with, the manna and the tablets of the law and Aaron's rod that budded. You say, well, that's just Old Testament stuff, right? I look down at the table before me, and I think of the concrete reminders that God has given us of his presence among us and what he has done for us in the past. This is part of how God acts, is that he dwells with his people and he shows his people that he dwells with them. And that's why, at least in part, that's why it's so important that this temple be rebuilt again. And that's what the driving force is behind the book of Haggai. All right, so that's my summary introduction to the book. I'll stop for a second and ask if there are any questions or comments about any of that, and then we'll read the book together to wrap up our class. Tom?
Well, chapter 2, verse 4, you know that he mentions, "I am with you."
Mm-hmm.
So even Haggai acknowledges that there is this presence of God with him. It's kind of that already not yet idea that we are living in. The Lord is with us, but not quite in the same way he will be later.
Right. So, yeah, it's not that God isn't dwelling with them because the temple's not built yet, as, you know, we said in 2:4, God says just that, but that it's a different manifestation of God's presence, different proof of God's presence, which we won't get into today. But incidentally, it's interesting that God's visible presence doesn't fill this temple as it had in the past. We'll come to that later on. All right. Well, let's take our last couple minutes to just read through the book of Haggai together. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, in the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with the nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and to overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, thank you so much for your attention this evening. We will get into the text of chapter 1 next week.